The reading is taken from James 1, 22-25, and you can find it on page 1213. Okay, sorry. Okay. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And the second reading is from James 2, 14-17. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead.
Today we're coming to the end of our series in James, and the theme of today is call to integrity. And integrity, it's a strong word. It includes a lot. It speaks of being consistent, of being reliable, being trustworthy. It speaks of not having any false personas, of not pretending to be somebody who we're not, but that presenting our real selves. It speaks of having no hypocrisy, no hidden agendas, or no ulterior motives. Basically, what you see is what you get is a mark of somebody of integrity. And the person that they present is the real them. And in different aspects of life, their actions, their behaviour will all be consistent with each other. To have an integrated lifestyle, that's where the word integrity is based. And this particular passage speaks specifically of a consistency between what we profess and what we believe and what we do, what our actions are. This is a kind of consistency which is fundamental to the godly life. It's absolutely crucial. And it's a virtue which is emphasised throughout the scripture in both Old and New Testaments. So, for instance, when Jesus criticised the Pharisees, it wasn't lack of holiness that he criticised them for. In fact, he commended their holiness. What he criticised was hypocrisy, lack of integrity. So, for instance, in Matthew 23, we see these words. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." So we have a disconnect, a contradiction between what the Pharisees were teaching and claiming for themselves and what they were doing, a lack of integrity. Another call to integrity we see later on in the book of James. In chapter 5, verse 12, we read this. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." And this sort of follows on from Jesus' own words in Matthew 6, where he says this. "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or from the devil." And what's being emphasised here, it's not about not using swear words, and it's not about taking oaths in court. I mean, Jesus himself spoke on oath. But the emphasis here is of simply being reliable. If we do something, if we say we will do something, then we do it, unless there's a very good reason not to. And if for some reason we can't, then we'd say so honestly and without either letting it slide or offering excuses. We don't need to swear an oath in order to assure ourselves that we'll do what we say. Basically, our word should be our bond as Christians. There's a trend in both management and in government to impose a whole web of legislation and threat in order to get people to do what they should do. We've got this blame culture which is around us. Now, whether that policy actually is effective in producing the desired result is debatable. But either way, as Christians, we shouldn't need that sort of coercion. The reason we do the right thing is not because there's somebody behind us with a big stick. It's because we're doing it for God. And we want to be people who do what we say we do and people who can be relied upon. Maybe another more challenging call to integrity we see in 1 John, where we read these words. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love also his brother. Our love for God is measured and indicated by our love for our brothers and sisters. And that means all of them, not just the ones we get on with. Our love for God isn't measured by how we feel during times of worship or times of prayer. If we have warm feelings as we worship God, if we feel God's presence with us as we pray to him, that's not an indication necessarily of our love for God. And conversely, if we struggle during times of worship and we don't feel God's presence, that's not an indication of our lack of love for God. Those things can happen for different reasons. But what is an indication is how we love our brothers and sisters. God indwells each believer. That's something which I guess is well known as a theological fact, but the reality of it is really profound. Basically means that if we look around any group of believers, anywhere, not just in Hebron, but anywhere else, ideally, we should be able to look beyond the surface and see within them Jesus dwelling, and treat them accordingly. Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of my brethren, you did for me. That's the indicator and our evidence for our love for God. If we say we love God and don't love our brethren, that is another disconnect, another contradiction. Now, the truth is we don't live in an ideal world like that. We don't achieve that completely. But the important thing is that we aim to do so. We aim to move in that direction. We aim towards perfection and holiness, even though we probably will never get there on this earth. The danger signal, perhaps, would be if there are any fellow believers who we don't want to love. That would be something which we'd need to sort out with God. And if we do take that to God, then he will change our view of that person. He will show us that person as he sees them and as somebody who is indwelt by Jesus. And that will change our view of them as well. But we need to aim to get to this position. If we don't want to aim to get to that position, then that's something which needs to be dealt with. Again, it's consistency. It's the importance of consistency, which we're called to do. And a final example of consistency, or the lack of it, it's on a big scale. The nation of Israel, just before the exile, were told in no uncertain terms by the prophet Isaiah that they were being very inconsistent, and blatantly so, in matters of faith and action. There was a disconnect between what they did in times of worship and what they did in their everyday lives. And I'll read a few verses from Isaiah 58, which speaks of this. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. We have fasted, they say, and you see it not. Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. At that time, the nation of Israel were doing all the correct religious stuff. They were probably very observant, just like the Pharisees were. But at the same time, in their dealings with people outside of the context of worship, they were doing things which were definitely not kosher, such as oppressing their workers, taking advantage of those who were vulnerable in society. And the very things which the law of Moses is very strong on, the law of Moses which they were professing to follow, talks of loving one's neighbour. It talks of, in fact, of loving one's enemy. That's also in the law of Moses, well before the Sermon on the Mount. It talks about looking after and making sure the vulnerable in society are okay. The exact opposite of what these people were doing. So they were living like that. Then they wondered why their prayers weren't being answered. Then they wondered why they weren't prospering. But then Isaiah goes on to say how things should be if there was consistency. Later on in chapter 58. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rearguard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of a finger, and the speaking of wickedness. It's almost like a supernatural cause and effect. If people lived out the word, as well as doing the religious observances, then prosperity and God's presence and God's blessing will follow. It's worth mentioning it just sort of as an aside that it was into this context that a verse which is very often quoted was spoken by Isaiah. But unfortunately, when that verse is quoted, it's almost always taken out of context, and that gives it an impression which was never there in the original. The verse is this, Isaiah 64, just a few chapters further on, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. Now, taken out of context, that can imply that there's nothing we can do to please God, that the best we can achieve is like unclean rags to the Lord, and has got no power to please him whatsoever. That's not what that verse is saying. It was in the context of what the Israelites were doing. Their acts of righteousness were not being were not aligned with what they were doing. They were almost treating the worship of God with contempt, because they would go in, they would do the religious observances, and then they would go out and oppress their workforce and do other things which they shouldn't do. That's why their so-called righteous acts were like filthy rags to the Lord. It wasn't that they weren't perfect that made it like that. It was blatant hypocrisy that made it like that. The truth is that what we do can please God, even when we get it wrong. If we seek him, and if we aim to do the right thing, that pleases God. We're not going to get it right all the time. We never can. But that doesn't mean that what we do is like filthy rags to him, any more than a human parent, seeing a child trying to do the right thing but getting it wrong. They're not going to talk about filthy rags. They're going to encourage the child, and that's what God does as well. But it's unfortunate that that verse has come to imply something different. So how do we get to that place? How do we get to a place of integrity? Given that none of us are there yet, some of us are probably nearer to where we should be than others, but we've all got some way to go. So how do we do it? First and foremost, we need to recognise that it's a work of God, not a work of ourselves. The scriptural command is to be transformed. We're not asked to transform ourselves, and we can't transform ourselves. However, God does work with us, and because of that, there are things we can do which will prepare the way for God to come and do his work in us. We can cooperate with him. First of all, we must want to be transformed. If we want to live the life of integrity or any other virtue, and we want God to do that in us, we need to want it. It's not always the most comfortable thing, that sort of lifestyle, and a lot of people may not want it. People perhaps are satisfied with living at a lower level, and rather than reaching for more and more, being more and more like God. It can be tempting to turn a blind eye to our own inconsistencies rather than face them and get them dealt with. And if we don't want it, then we're not likely to get it. God won't force himself on us. But if we do ask God to transform us, then we can be sure that he will do. We need to allow God to point out the things in us which are inconsistent and which need to be made consistent. And there are a number of ways we can do that, and two of them can be found within the book of James. And the first way is to read the Word, read the Scriptures, and let it reveal the truth to us. Ponder on it. This really is the emphasis of the first part of the reading we heard. This passage describes the Scripture as being like a mirror. And it can show us ourselves in a way which we can't see otherwise. It can show us things that we're unaware of and that perhaps need dealing with. That's what happens when we read the Word. And the passage which is read speaks of two sorts of reactions to that. Either we can forget about it, we can read the Word, see what it says, and then promptly put it to one side. Or we can take note of what is said, we can pray about it, we can ponder on it. And if we do that, then we will grow. If we don't do that, then we won't. Another way that God can reveal things which need changing and transform us is to speak through Christ who is in each other. Our fellow believers can point out things about us that we can't see ourselves, simply because they have a different vantage point, not because they're better than us or superior in any way, just that they're looking from a different place. We can allow people to do that. It can take the form of simply being open to each other. In that way, we can basically help each other on the journey. In Colossians 3:16, we read these words: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Teaching and admonishing one another. And this is sort of in the context of fellow believers. It's not necessarily in a hierarchical relationship. This is something that brothers and sisters can do for each other. We can teach and admonish each other because we can see things from a different position. It's not a case of one being better than another. In the academic environment where I work, if I want to publish a paper, then what happens to that paper is that it gets sent out to two or three other people who are workers in the same field. And they will review that paper. They will point out weaknesses, they'll point out things which aren't clear, maybe things which have been published elsewhere which needn't be published again. And that's a way in which the quality of the publications are assured. It's referred to as peer review, and it is among people, equals. You know, later on, I might get a paper from one of them to review on their behalf. And the intention is to keep the quality up. It's not to try and find fault, and it's not to try and score points on your competitors, perhaps. It's simply a way in which people in a similar context can help each other so that everyone does better. In the early days of the charismatic movement, which was at about the time I became a Christian, there was a strong emphasis on what was called body ministry. We are the body of Christ, and we can minister to each other on a peer-to-peer level, just as much as on a hierarchical level. I mean, both are important, both are valid, but maybe since those days the emphasis has shifted away from body ministry in a way which, you know, perhaps it needs rebalancing. But there's a lot of power in believers helping and ministering to each other. In James 5:16, it goes a bit further and says this: "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And then in verse 19, "My brothers, if any one of you among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Again, this can be on a peer-to-peer level. This doesn't have to. You don't have to confess to a priest. You can confess to a fellow believer, somebody you trust. The only qualification to hear a confession is that they are submitted to Christ themselves. And there's power in that. Richard spoke last week of the power of confession for setting us free from hang-ups or strongholds or from sins which we can't shake off on our own. The act of confessing to another believer can be a very freeing, a very releasing thing, something which may not happen in another context. Bonhoeffer, I've mentioned his book before, Living Together, also speaks very powerfully about the power and the role of confessing to one another. And there's a lot of power in there. God can work through that. It's something which can take place in, you know, a variety of contexts. It could be between prayer partners. It could be with a mentor or a spiritual director. It could be just between Christian friends who have that degree of trust in each other. Or it could take place in a small group, such as the Inspire bands that Steve Newell was mentioning. But either way, however it's done, what's required is the willingness to be accountable and vulnerable to others. Otherwise, it won't work. And that's not easy. There's no pretending that it is. It's hard to do that, but the benefits are also considerable. It also requires both trust and trustworthiness, and that also is not always available, unfortunately, even among Christian groups. To be on the receiving end of somebody's confession or somebody's sharing is both an honour and a responsibility, and one needs to be worthy of that trust that's being put in them. But as always, for whether it's integrity or any other of the virtues, the place we need to look is what is to Jesus, to what he would do in our situation, and to what he did. Jesus is a model of integrity. Let's look at his life. There's no inconsistencies whatsoever. And James 1, again from James, puts this consistency and constancy of God in this way: "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Or as the hymn translates it, "no shadow of turning." God is reliable. We know where we stand. So the way forward really is to follow the Master. If we follow him, see what he's doing, then all these other things will follow on and will be led into the path of becoming more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the command and the example of integrity And we pray, Lord, that you will increase our desire to become more and more like you in this aspect as in all others. We pray, Lord, that you'll increase our appreciation of your presence in all of our fellow believers. Help us to see you when we look at any of our brothers and sisters, knowing that you are there. Help us, Lord, to help each other to walk the spiritual journey, to put right those things which are not right, to become more like you. May there be the trustworthiness, the willingness to be vulnerable that's necessary for these things to happen. We pray, Lord, that we will operate more fully as the body of Christ that you have made us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.